appreciate the opportunity and the time and the day. It's always a little strange to be here without my family, but it is what it is. Seems like we've been apart a lot lately, so I do ask an interest in your prayers for us. And, over the past several weeks, it's just been kind of taxing on us, and hopefully that's kind of coming to some of a conclusion here in the next few days. Seems like every time I'm coming home, they're leaving, and every time I'm leaving, they're coming home. Just kind of feels that way right now, but we did get to spend a few days together, although it wasn't at home, over the last little bit, and it was certainly a joy to share that time with them. I do ask an interest in your prayers this morning, that the Lord would bless what might come before us, that it might be obviously true, but even beyond that it might be blessed of the Spirit of God, because without that, there's not much to say, I guess. I want to read a small portion of Scripture in the first chapter of the book of Romans, and then from there, I guess, take a topic, if you will. There's a lot of things rolling right now, so hopefully we can pull this together and make it somewhat coherent. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It's probably not an unfamiliar portion of Scripture to most of us. Yeah. You've probably heard it read, probably read it yourself, probably heard people try to preach on it, and probably heard a lot of good lessons on this particular topic. Matter of fact, you can, and I did, you can do a quick search on the internet on this particular Scripture, and you'll find a lot of people have attempted to expound, explain, and write about this particular section of Scripture. So I'm not new to the pack, I guess. This is just an area that seems to be rich, and people seem to want to understand it. So we're gonna talk about this a little bit. I don't intend to explain every word or go through those three verses in any great detail. There is a particular phrase or thought within those verses that's gotten my attention, and I want to try to share that with you. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." I don't mean this in a critical way. What I mean to do right now is to state some facts. I was raised in a particular section of the church that spent a lot of time, and rightfully so, explaining to folks what the gospel did not do. Right? There are certain things that I understand because I was well taught based on what Scripture teaches, that I want to get out of the way up front. because that's not what I want to talk about. Okay? But I want to make sure you know that I understand. I'm not going to go try to prove all this that I'm about to say. I just want you to know where I stand. If you've got questions about it, you got a problem with some of these statements, then we can talk about that outside of this particular sermon. But right now, I just want to state some fundamental truths that I'm confident are right based on the Word of God, and I think I can show that in the Word of God. First of all, he that believes is already saved to heaven. Okay? That's one statement I think can be backed up by the Word of God. And I guess that leads us to some other things that we ought to consider why we would say that. One is because we believe that belief, and I believe Scripture supports this, that belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior of sinners is an evidence of eternal life, not the cause. Okay? So if a person professes belief in Jesus, okay, like the Philippian jailer did, and then asks, what must I do to be saved? I don't think I need to go into a long discourse with him about what he must actually mean in terms of that word saved. I don't need to explain to him that there are two salvations and that there's an eternal and a temporal. And obviously, since you believe the eternal is taken care of, now let's talk about the temporal. I think I can do just what they did and answer his question. Given the place where he is at that time, to be saved, repent and be baptized. It'll save you. But his eternal place in Christ was taken care of 2,000 years ago. And his expression of a belief in that work is an evidence of the work that's already been done in his heart. So here's what I'm trying to say. Gospel belief, or an acknowledgement of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, cannot obtain one a place in heaven. And there's a good reason for that. Because if they have gospel belief, that place has already been obtained for them, reserved for them in heaven by the work of Jesus Christ. With that said, I guess I'm implying what the gospel cannot do. It cannot take a person who is dead in sin, unregenerate, outside of the grace of God, and transform them into a child of God. It does not have that power. Neither does the preacher. But the gospel does have a power. It is the power of God unto salvation. So what I want to talk about this morning, if I can for a little while, is the power of the gospel. What it can do. We'll speak about it in the positive terms of what Scripture teaches us that the gospel can do. Okay? But I think, first of all, we need to know what it is. It'd be great to sit here and all of us walk away going, rah, rah, we know what the gospel can do, and then everybody get home and go, that's great. I wonder what it really is. Okay. So I'm not going to go to great lengths. I'm going to give you some references. If you want to write these down, you can go grab them and look at them later. I don't want to read a lot of those scriptures because I just want to kind of get us a bare bones definition of what the gospel is. Then I want to talk a little bit about how it's communicated or delivered, if you will. And then I'm going to add a caveat on the end of that. And that's going to be our foundation. And then we'll talk about what it can do. First of all, the Bible pretty clearly, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, defines for us exactly what the gospel is, at least in its bare bones minimum form. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through about 8 or so, there you'll read that the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian brethren, I preached unto you the gospel. He first tells them that he preached to them the gospel. Then he tells them what that gospel was. How that Jesus, according to the scriptures, which I find interesting, because the only scriptures he could be talking about is the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written yet. He says, according to the scriptures, how that Jesus died, okay, how that he was buried, and that according to the scriptures, how that he rose again on the third day. And then beyond that, besides that being the actual message, he says also how that all of that was witnessed by a lot of credible people. All the way down to saying, even of myself. Okay. So the basic message that the Bible defines to be the gospel message is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the fact that it's not a fairy tale. That there are men, even at that time, that were alive that could testify to the facts of what they were teaching. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a young preacher in that day, to get up, to have not witnessed, to have just turned, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, to have been called in the ministry of our Lord, to have not witnessed the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but maybe to have been 50 years after the fact, to have been born after the days that Jesus walked upon this planet, to stand up in front of a congregation somewhere, maybe in a synagogue or in someone's living room or outside somebody's home under a shade tree, to declare the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, to be that young and to be that unsure of yourself, to be nervous and scared to stand before God's people, to preach it like it's meant to be preached. And then after services are over, to see this old man get up from the back of the congregation, make his way down front in a slow, plodding manner, to reach up and take that young man by the hand. Can you put yourself in his shoes for a minute when that elderly gentleman says to him, "Son, that's exactly the way it was. I was there." Wow. What a testimony that must have been. Can you imagine having credible witnesses to stand before us? Well, we have them. They wrote their testimony down for us. And today we declare it as the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do want to make this point before we go any further. This verse we read says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Most every Bible student amongst old Baptists will latch onto that right away and say, what does that mean? I will tell you right off that it does not mean it's the power of God to save people for eternal heaven. And I know that because of what it says right there in that verse. Because he says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The word believeth means, and I can't give you the English grammar words for it, but I can tell you what it means. It means to people that were believing before the gospel came, to those that are believing, and to those that are continuing to believe. It is a continuing state of belief. So he's speaking that this is the power of God unto salvation for those that have already been saved eternally, that have been made alive in Christ, that have been born again by the power of the Spirit of God. That's who it's the power of God to. Okay? But it's the power of God unto salvation. So I'll give you two possibilities and tell you that I'm not sure which one it is. You can study it out for yourself. I probably lean one way or the other, but my leanings really don't matter. What matters is what the Word says. So I'll give you two possibilities. You can take them where you want. One is that the word salvation here refers to a group of people. Okay? You know what I mean? You know, it's the power of God unto salvation, and the word salvation is the collection of God saved. It's the power of God to those that are saved. That's one possible way to interpret it. The other is it's the power of God to a salvation that's separate and apart from eternal, because that's already been taken care of. Okay? It's the power of God to save them that are saved. I think that's true, by the way, but I'm not sure that's what this verse is teaching. I can show that some other places, and we will in a little while. So we know what the gospel is. It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's the message of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's the confirmation of that message through many witnesses. That's the gospel. Okay. The next thing I want to talk about is a little bit about how it's delivered. First of all, we find in the very verse that we just read, the one where it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe it. We find in the next verse, he says it's revealed from faith to faith. Notice that it doesn't say that it's revealed from the faith to the dead. It's revealed from faith to faith. So, Brother Marty, are you saying that preachers ought not preach to anybody unless they know that they're born again? I didn't say that. As a matter of fact, if that's the case, I'm in trouble because I often can't tell the difference. Some would suppose that preachers are only supposed to preach to the elect of God. I didn't say that either. You say, well, Brother Marty, then who are we supposed to preach to? We're supposed to preach to anybody that God gives us opportunity and utterance and leadership to preach to and let God worry about the rest. It's not my place to judge a congregation or individuals in a congregation or a place that God has led me to preach the gospel. I've preached in many Old Baptist churches around the country, and I'm confident that from time to time there were some folks sitting in the congregation that may have never experienced the grace of God and may have been some folks there that never would. You say, well, that's just cold and harsh. Well, it's the truth. Beyond that, I have preached outside the Old Baptist Church from time to time. I have preached to congregations of other faiths and orders when the opportunity came and God gave me leadership and desire to do so. And I've tried to declare the gospel there without knowing a soul in the room. So I certainly couldn't judge them. It's not my job to judge whether a person is an elect child of God or whether that person's been born again or not. It's my place to follow the leadership of the Spirit of God and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever he leads and let God worry about who's who. Okay? It is revealed from faith to faith. I can have faith and trust in one thing, that no matter where I preach the gospel, that if one does not have faith, it will not be revealed to them. But where the faith are, the gospel will succeed. So, Brother Marty, are you saying that every child of God that's been born in the Spirit that hears the gospel, that they'll pick up and follow it? No, I didn't say that. I said it will succeed. What I'm telling you is that for every child of God that's been born in the Spirit, whether they become an obedient child of God or not, whether they follow the Word of God or not, there is a lodging place in their heart for the truth of God's Word, and that place will hear it. It will succeed. That's what I'm saying. In Romans chapter 10, there's a controversial verse in there, Romans chapter 10, around verses 14, 15. I really don't want to deal with the controversial part of it, but I will tell you this, that there it says that people cannot believe unless they hear. And then it says, how can they hear without a preacher? And how can he preach lest he be sent? Right? That's in my own words. Close enough. Okay. What I'm trying to do is establish a principle here. And the principle is this, that the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the message that it's not a fable, that it's a witnessed event, credible witnesses, and that in general terms, in almost every circumstance, it is a message preached by one sinner to another. There's probably one exception that I can find in the whole Word of God to that. And I still debate that one, where the Scripture seems to indicate that God preached to Abraham the gospel aforetime. Okay? But I will tell you this, that the word gospel appears 104 times in 98 different verses in the Bible, all in the New Testament. There's a reason for that. It's a Greek word. It wouldn't appear in the Hebrew, sorry. You know, wouldn't expect to find it back there. It is actually in the Old Testament. It's just not the word gospel, because the word gospel is actually the Greek word. They just transliterated it into English. In the Old Testament, you'll find it as glad tidings. Matter of fact, when the writers in the New Testament actually quote, I believe it's Isaiah 52:7, where it says, "How beautiful are the feet of him that preached the gospel." In the Old Testament, it's "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach glad tidings." The word's back there. It's just not the same word. Okay. But the word gospel appears 104 times in 98 different verses. In 75 of those verses, it specifically says it is preached, testified, or in some other way delivered verbally from one person to another. Okay? This is important, believe it or not. It's important to understand that the way God has chosen to deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ is through the preaching of the Word of God, or through the testimony of His people, where the Word is revealed from faith to faith, that God chooses to use men as mouthpieces in this particular instance to deliver the message of His Son from one person to the next. I'm not saying that a person cannot have belief or faith in their heart without the gospel. They can. But the revelation of that faith, the revelation of that belief, the revelation of who His Son is, of what He has done, comes through the Word of God, and that comes from faith to faith. Okay? The reason I say that is because not every child of God is going to have the grand privilege that we have today of hearing the gospel message. But thanks be to God, the foundation of God standeth sure, for the Lord knoweth them that are His. He knows where His children are. And whether the gospel ever reaches them or not, the Spirit of God will. But that moment in which the Spirit of God speaks peace to the heart of a child and borns them again is not the gospel message. That's regeneration. That's the effectual call. The gospel comes later. Let me show you the difference between the gospel and regeneration in a nice story that's wrapped up in the New Testament. Jesus is going about His ministry, and there's a man that comes to Him by the name of Jairus. He has a daughter. She's very, very ill. He doesn't know what to do. I don't know what all he's done up to this point. I have a feeling this man has probably spent his entire wealth trying to get this young lady well again. He's probably went to every medical professional, I'm supposing at this point. I guess I shouldn't do that. We don't know. We don't know. But we know he was desperate to see her well. He goes and finds Jesus because he's heard of this man. One, because he's heard of him. He's heard of his miracles. He's heard of what he's done. Second, because I think there was something in his heart that told him that this man could help. So he goes and finds him. He tells him his story. Come, please. And off through the streets they go. Jesus plodding along behind this man, whom as far as I know he's never met before. Jesus' disciples plodding along behind them. Crowds of people gathered around. And of course, if you read the story, you'll know that this is when the woman with the issue of blood comes along, as they're going through the streets toward this home where this young girl is just deathly ill. And all of a sudden, in the middle of this crowd, with Jairus marching off in front of him, trying to get there as quickly as he can, in the middle of this crowd, Jesus just stops and turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "Yeah, right. You know, you got a mass of people pressing upon you, and you want to know who touched you." Of course, we know that story. Jesus didn't need to know who touched him. He knew exactly who it was. He's the God of heaven. He didn't need somebody to inform him. He didn't need for that lady to tell him what had just happened to her. He wanted her to tell them. what had just happened to her. I can't imagine what was going through Jairus' mind. If you think that the disciples were stunned when Jesus stopped in the middle of the street and said, "Who touched me?" Can you imagine what this desperate father thought? What are you talking about? Come on. We need to go. It wasn't long after that event that the news came. They came to Jairus and said, "Bother the master no more. My daughter is dead." We know that Jesus continues the journey. He gets to the house. Everybody's wailing and mourning. He tells them, "Don't worry. She's just asleep." They laugh. They know she's dead. Jesus takes the mother and father and a couple of disciples. And he goes up to that room. And they walk in. Put yourself in the shoes of one of those disciples or the mother or father. And ask yourself, what would I be thinking at this point? I'll volunteer. Why am I here? She's dead. Especially if I was one of those disciples. What am I going to do? I mean, they told us downstairs that she was dead. You told them she was just asleep. And now that we're up here, what did we find out? They were right. She's dead. There's no breath of life going in and out of her anymore. It's obvious that this young lady has passed. Why am I here? Jesus didn't even ask him anything. He didn't say anything. He didn't answer him. He simply walked over to her and he said, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And just as he said, it appeared as though she had just been sleeping. All he had to do was call her, and she woke right up. She rose up out of that bed as though nothing had happened, as though she was well from times past. And then he turns to those that are in the room. Notice that up to this point, he didn't ask them anything. Right? These are sinners chosen to deliver the gospel message. That was a dead person. They couldn't help. But he could. He said to her, "Arise." We have a picture right there in that moment of how God works when he borns one of his children of his spirit. How God works when he takes the dead and quickens them again to life. He does it sovereignly and without the help of anybody else. He doesn't need the gospel message. He didn't need the preacher in the room. He didn't need her parents. But they were there for a reason. Because after she was alive, he turned to them and said, "Now, get her something to eat. Feed her. Do something to sustain and help that life that is in her." See, that's the difference between the work of regeneration and the work of the gospel. Is that regeneration is a sovereign act of God. The gospel is food for a hungry soul. It is the message of salvation. It's the message of Jesus Christ as it spread from sinner to sinner. That's what it is. So we know what it is. We know it's the message of Christ. We know how it's delivered. It's delivered from mouth to mouth, from sinner to sinner, from faith to faith. I want to add one caveat to that. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5, where it says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." I could stand up here and give you a pretty good lecture on the gospel of Jesus Christ and talk to you about what Jesus did, where he went, what he said, who he talked to, when he was born. I could give you all the detailed facts that I could find about what the time period was like and the troubles that they endured, the trials and difficulties that they encountered. I can talk to you about the messages that he preached, about the Sermon on the Mount, about the Beatitudes. We could talk about the model prayer that he gave us. We could give long lectures about the definitions of those words. We could pull out an Oxford dictionary and go through the English, and we could tear it apart and put it back together, you know. And it'd be good. It'd be educational. It'd be great. But that's the gospel in word only. Right? He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but listen to this, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. He says, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, listen, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Here's my point. Yes, the gospel is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that it's witnessed. And it is particularly that message that is delivered from faith to faith, or from the mouth of one sinner to the ear of another. But there is something, that has to accompany those words for it truly to be the power of God unto salvation. Okay? I could deliver a good lecture and y'all all walk out of here educated and go home and intellectually stimulated. That'd be great. Not a bad thing. But if it's going to get to the heart and truly going to do the things that we're going to talk about here in a few minutes, when we talk about what the gospel actually has the power to do, then it cannot come to you in word only. It must come in power and the Holy Ghost. That's why when preachers get up and they ask you to pray for them, that the Spirit of God be involved, I guess maybe sometimes we do just kind of get in a habit of that. I hope it's not a habit. I hope it's a sincere desire, because the gospel needs to come in power or it will not have its intended purpose. The gospel does have a power. We often in the Old Baptist Church have majored on what it cannot do, to the point that sometimes I think some of our people walk away from our church buildings wondering why we preach it at all. Why? Matter of fact, that's usually the first question I get from folks outside of the Old Baptist Church when I explain to them what I believe about soteriology or the method of salvation. When I explain to them that I believe that God chose a people before the foundation of the world and that He will save them sovereignly and by His own power, usually the first question I get then is, well, why preach the gospel at all? Here's the answer. Because in spite of the fact that the gospel does not have the power to translate one from a state of death in sin to a state of life in Christ, it does have a power unto salvation. And whether you want to read that as unto the saved or unto saving the saved, doesn't matter. It still has a power there. I don't think it'll affect your end result of what you end up learning. So what kind of power does it have? The first thing I'll mention is that the gospel, and I've got three things I'm going to throw up here. Gospel has the power to make peace. Where there was none. I'm going to talk about two kinds. First of all, you can go to Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, where it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And one of the things he thanks God for is in verse 5. Apostle Paul says, I thank my God for you upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. He's thankful for the Philippian brethren. And there's one thing in particular that he names right here that he thanks God for. And he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The gospel will make peace where there was none. It can bring people together that otherwise would never be found in the same building. You want an example? Here's a good scriptural example. The Apostle Peter was up on a rooftop one day. He was a Jew of Jews. He didn't eat the wrong things. He didn't do the wrong things. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, but he was still a Jew of Jews. Set up on this rooftop, he's praying. God lets down a sheet, opens this sheet up, and in it are all manner of unclean beasts under the law. God says, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. Peter says, uh-uh. See, not even God could get him to disobey the law. He says, no, for nothing common nor unclean hath ever crossed my lips. God says, call thou not common nor unclean that which I have cleansed. Right? That's good to know about sinners, by the way. As children of God, when somebody comes down the aisle and offers themselves to the church, if they're sincere, if their heart's broken, if they've seen themselves as a sinner that they are, and they've come to us looking for us to forgive them, brethren, we ought not judge them unclean. Because it's not our place to call them common or unclean if God has cleansed them. You know, I used to tell people from time to time when I was young in the ministry and they would come to me I'd go to them and I'd say, why didn't you join the church? You know, I'd see them in the back of a church building, tears running down their eyes at the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why haven't you come? And oftentimes I'd get the answer, well, I just don't feel worthy. I used to answer them. I used to say to them, well, you know what? That's the way you ought to feel. That's just the people we're looking for because none of us are worthy. That's probably not a bad answer. But I'll tell you what, after I read that story about Peter a few times, I stopped saying that. I started telling them, look, you're right. You may not be worthy of yourself, but I'll tell you something. If God has made you worthy, you're worthy. Because it's not my place to call anything common or unclean if God has cleansed it. Peter got the message. He listened to that a couple of times. Wasn't too long after he had that vision that a knock came at the door and they answered the door and there was the messenger of a Gentile man. A man named Cornelius. The Bible says he was already a man of faith. He was a praying man. He was already born again. He already knew God and he knew Jesus. He just didn't know much about him. Right? He needed somebody to help him. Messenger said, my master sent me to get a man named Peter. How does he even know who I am? Said he's supposed to come and preach to him. Peter's not dumb. He takes a crowd with him. He takes some witnesses to make sure he didn't do anything wrong, make sure people could testify of what he did. He goes there and he preaches the gospel to this man. At the conclusion of that meeting in Acts chapter 10 is where this story takes place. In verse 44, it starts there and says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Jew and Gentile alike. You got a Gentile congregation of people that have asked him to come. Peter brought a bunch of Jews with him. And when Peter preached, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them. Not just the Gentiles, so that the Jews could witness it. No, it fell on the Jew and the Gentile, so the Jew would know they were sharing in it. That they were together in this. That this wasn't something that separated Jew from Gentile, but this was something that was bringing the Jew and the Gentile together. Huh? Makes me think of that story in the book of the Revelation, and we can all debate where we think that really occurs when it talks about the new heaven and the new earth, and there is no more sea. I've often thought about that, and maybe I'm over spiritualizing a little bit, but I'm pretty well confident and convinced that new heaven and new earth that we're talking about there is the kingdom of God that's here in the world today. It came down out of heaven unto us. I saw a city descending out of heaven, he said. It's the kingdom of heaven. He said, it's a new heaven and a new earth, and there's no more sea. I've thought about that from time to time, and I've thought, you know, the only thing I can think of in that particular instance is a sea is something that divides, right? Separates continents. It keeps North America separated from Europe. It keeps South America separated from Africa. You know, it's a dividing point. something we have to cross to get from one place to another. So how is it that this new heaven and new earth, this kingdom of God, this New Testament time, how is it that in it there's no more sea? I tell you, I believe that the wall of division between the Jew and the Gentile was taken away. We see it right there when it says that the Holy Ghost fell upon all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. The Jews were shocked. Why? Because the Gentile was sharing in the same blessing that the Jew was. This was something new to them. They'd never seen this before. It says, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. The gospel will bring peace where there is none. Peter went and preached to a people that had been separated from the Jewish nation from the times of Moses. They didn't walk together. The Gentile was unclean. He had unclean beasts. He touched unclean things. The Jew would shun that. But now they see that God has poured His Spirit out, not upon the Jews only, but upon the Gentiles. And suddenly, peace was being made. Strange bedfellows, Peter and the Gentiles. It's interesting, Peter wasn't even the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was, but God chose to send Peter to be the first messenger to preach the gospel to a Gentile to pave the way for the actual apostle to the Gentiles. For who could argue against a Jew like Peter? That's one kind of peace. I'll call that familial peace or peace between people. We see the same thing in the church today. You look around in churches and look around the pews and you'll find people from all different walks of life. Different social statuses, different cultures, you know. From different economic statuses, different educational statuses. Those things don't separate us. Why? Because the gospel brings us together. In the world, in a lot of cases, most of us, many of us probably would not associate with one another. It's just the truth. Yeah. But that doesn't make one person better than the other. It makes them different. Okay? But there's something about the gospel that brings us together and makes peace where there was none. Doesn't matter how big your house is, how small it is. Doesn't matter what year your car is. Doesn't matter how much education you've got. It means nothing. I mean, Brother Sonny Piles once was asked one time if he had a formal education. He said, yeah, and it only took me about 10 years reading the Bible to get over it. You know, that's about the truth. It's good for some things, it's bad for others. You know, but it'll make peace between people. Think about the story of Philemon when the Apostle Paul sends him back to his former master. He was a servant slave in the household and left without serving out his time or something. Took something from him. I don't know exactly what happened. But he had obviously repented of that. He'd come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He'd been born of the Spirit and he heard the gospel message. Paul sent him back with a letter of recommendation to that man. Said, receive him. It brings peace where there is none. That's one kind. The second one, you can go to Acts chapter 10. Starting in verse 34, we find this. It says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Preaching peace. You know what my greatest desire in life is? I was growing up as a teenager. My greatest desire was to retire at the age of 40. I missed that boat. That one sailed, brother, and I mean a long time ago. It sailed so long ago that even if you was in Nebraska, you wouldn't be able to see it sail. It's that far away. It's made it over the curvature of the earth by now. Kind of what's going on. Not good. That was my greatest desire. I had my life mapped out before me. By the time I was a junior or senior in high school, I was going to go to college and get an education. I was going to, you know, at that time, I was looking at med school. I was going to do this, that. I was, boy, I had it. And then one day I found myself face down in a dorm room, realizing I was in trouble. My life was a shambles, and most of it was a lie. I was in deep, dark world. I fought that for about 3 months, and in the process of that, flunked out of school. There went most of my plans. Realized I was going to have to start over, and at the same time, I was struggling with what God was doing in my heart. Those were my plans. That was my greatest desire at the time. For a long time, I didn't know what I wanted. Didn't know where to turn, didn't know what to do. I joined the church and began to preach the gospel because I knew that's what God wanted for me, but I was still, and I probably still don't really know, but I'll tell you what it is today. The greatest desire in my life is peace. Not world peace, because I think that's a fairy tale. I mean, we keep going over there to the Middle East, sending politicians and ambassadors trying to fix a problem that started, so long ago between two children, that started when Abraham took his wife's handmaid and had a child with her. We keep sending politicians and ambassadors and educated people that are lawyers and political scientists to try to solve a problem that really is at its core a religious problem. I've often said if they want peace in the Middle East, what they ought to do is maybe send a few preachers over there. At least they'd understand what's going on. It's not going to happen. World peace is a fantasy. The Bible even tells us that there'll be wars and rumors of war. I don't know that there's ever been a time that there hasn't been a war going on this planet of some sort. So I'm not talking about world peace. I'm not talking about the first kind of peace I talked about either, familial peace. I'm not talking about peace between people. I mean, that's good. I like to have that. I'll tell you what, I'm never more upset than when I think somebody in the congregation is hurt at me or I've hurt them. And I worry about things like that. You may not think I do. I guess I'm kind of dry. You may look at me and go, he doesn't ever worry about anything. Yeah, I do. I worry about that kind of stuff. If there's a situation going on, if somebody needs counseling or something went wrong and it didn't go the right way, I worry that people in the congregation, look at me wrong. That look at me and think he should have done more or should have done this or should have done that. And that maybe I've hurt them. So I like that kind of peace, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about peace in here. I'm talking about peace with God. I'm talking about having those moments in my life when I look around and I go, everything's okay. It doesn't matter how much chaos is out here. Doesn't matter how much bad news is on the news. Doesn't matter what the CNN correspondents are saying. Doesn't matter what Fox News is reporting. As long as I've got peace in here, everything's okay. Doesn't matter which way my job's turning. Doesn't matter what's going on. As long as I've got peace here, everything's okay. And that's what he's talking about when he says that they preached peace. Peace. It's when I can look around and say, you know what, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I'm a mess. The Lord knows I am. But I also know that the gospel message tells me that Jesus died for me. That's the peace I'm talking about. And the gospel has the ability to bring that peace. When a child of God's been born of the Spirit and been shown that he's a sinner and he's in pain and torment and broken down over what he's done before his God, and then the gospel message comes in and says, yes, that's right. But there's a remedy for your situation. The gospel has the power to bring peace into that broken heart and broken situation. Second thing. I like this one. The gospel reveals the hidden. It takes that which was once in the dark and brings it into the light. Okay? It reveals the hidden. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So Paul tells Timothy about something that happened way back there, right? When was before the world began? I don't know when that was. Because time didn't start until the world began, so I don't know what before time was. Doesn't make any sense to me. I can't process that logically. But I know it's way back there. And it's before any of us saw it. It's before Adam. Adam didn't see this. He wasn't a witness to this event. Listen to what he says. "That's when it happened," he said. "But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began." But listen to verse 10. "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality that was in the dark." You know, because before the world began, it was all darkness. It was God and there was nothing. Right? Just God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. No angels, no Satan, you know, just God. It took that was way back there, that at least in our eyes was hidden, was in the dark. It says, "But now was made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So the gospel takes those things of God that were hidden, those things that God did in eternity past, those things that God did unto himself when God swore by his own name, because there was no other greater by which he could swear. When God made a covenant with himself, it takes that and brings it to light. Life and immortality are exposed for us. The gospel message explains the turmoil that's going on in your heart. The gospel message explains the warfare that's going on inside of you. The gospel message tells you that you're not schizophrenic, that you're not a split personality, that you simply have two natures that are warring together, and the reason you do is because God loved you enough to born you again. And it brings that to light. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't give immortality. It simply takes them out of the darkness and places them in the light where we can see it. In Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 25, it says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept since the world began. But now," he says, "is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith." Listen, "Now to him that is the power to establish you, according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery," listen, "which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." How many times have you heard people get up and preach something and say, "Well, I don't understand that. That's probably just one of those mysteries of God." And I do understand my mind is finite, and there's a lot of things I probably don't understand. But I don't think there's anything that I can't understand. And I'm not saying that of myself. I'm saying that because Jesus said, "I'll send you another comforter. He says, I'll not leave you comfortless. I'll send you another comfort. And he will guide you to all truth. Okay? Through the Holy Ghost, there's nothing in this word that we can't understand because it was written for us. And the Bible says about those mysteries, by the way, that people get up and talk about, well, that's just a mystery of the gospel. The Bible says about those mysteries that they have now been made manifest. Why? How? By the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it takes that which was in darkness before us and brings it out into the light that we might see it. That we might see it. One more verse I want to get to on that particular topic, and that's Ephesians 16, verses starting in verse 19, where it says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. If that last one wasn't plain enough, listen to this. That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, what? To make known the mystery of the gospel. So don't talk to me about the mysteries of the gospel and we can't understand them. The whole purpose of preaching the gospel is to make known the mysteries of the gospel. And I'll tell you something. Preachers get up and get so high on the educational ladder that they speak on a level that people cannot understand. They're not making anything known. There's somebody one time did listed a series of comments that they heard people make after sermons and then gave definitions of them out from. You know, one of the greatest insults to a preacher after a sermon is when you're standing up front and people come around and somebody walks up and says, well, that was a mighty good talk, preacher. Definition. There's a lot of thunder and lightning, but no rain. You understand? Here's another one. Hear it out on the church grounds after church, after a particular sermon. Maybe the preacher got in a big way. Maybe he used a lot of big words. Maybe it sounded good and powerful. And somebody goes outside, stand around in a little group, and you hear somebody say, man, I'll tell you what, that was deep. Definition. I didn't understand a thing he said. That's not revealing the mystery of the gospel. It didn't reveal a thing to anybody. Might have revealed your education level. The point of the gospel is to reveal it from faith to faith. To make known the mystery of the gospel. The power of the Word of God is that it can take that which was in the dark and move it into the light. Not take it out of one dark room and put it in another one. You know? Pass it by the people. No, give it to the people. See, the gospel informs the ignorant. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul said, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of the truth. There was something in their heart, but they didn't understand what it was. They didn't know who Jesus was. They might have known Jesus, but they didn't know who He was. The gospel can solve that problem. The gospel can take that which is in the dark and bring it into the light. That's the power of the gospel unto God's saved people. So I'd ask this question. A lot of things in our life. I could sit and try to go down a list, but I'm not sure that I'd hit anybody in the room. So you know, you don't need me to name your problems. But I'm pretty confident that there are some of us, including me in this room, that have certain things in their life or something that's going on that's in the dark. And I'm not talking about hidden sins here. Don't jump to that conclusion. You know, several years ago, we had a particular disciplinary situation in a church I was pastoring, and it was one that I didn't think needed to be aired in public. So I called all the church members up and said, this coming Sunday's our conference, and we've got something we need to deal with, and I don't. Really don't want to deal with this in front of visitors and things like that. It's really none of their business. This is a church matter. So here's what I'd like for everybody to do. I'd like for you to... And I called each member one time and told them, so this is what we're going to do. We're going to have church after conference. We're going to have conference after church. So after church is over, I just want you to get up and mingle with the visitors like we normally would. We'll just act like everything's fine. Everything's normal. It is. It's just a worship service. And we'll just kind of hang around until the visitors leave. When the visitors leave and we see they're all gone, I'll call everybody back in and we'll sit down and we'll have this conference. We got a discipline issue with one member, and we need to deal with it. It's going to be tough, and I don't want to deal with it in front of visitors. And I had these phone calls one at a time, and everybody's like, oh, okay, no problem. Hang up. never thought about it at the end of those phone calls. I called every church member. And it took about an hour of stewing for my phone to start ringing as these people that I had called started calling me back. So, Marty, is it me? People jump to conclusions when pastors say stuff very quickly. It's not hard, you know. So don't jump to that conclusion. I'm not implying that maybe you have a secret sin that needs to be brought into light. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is there may be something in your life that you're struggling with, something that you've been looking for an answer to, something that seems to be hidden. You've been trying to find your way in a particular direction. You've been trying to figure out what God is doing here, and it's in the dark right now. I'll tell you what, it may stay in the dark for a while, but I'll tell you this, the answer is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is what can take what is in the dark and bring it into the light. It's the Word of God that can illuminate that situation. It's not the self-help books out there in the bookstores. It's not the internet websites, the blog sites. It's not Facebook. It's not Twitter. It's the Word of God that illuminates. It's where we'll find that which we thought was unanswerable, suddenly one day we go, duh, there's an answer right there. There's an answer right there. So this is the conclusion. The conclusion that I would draw. One other thing before I get to the conclusion. I know we're already after time. One other thing the gospel does, and this is something that Brother Torrence made me think of as he began to talk about his father. It brings freedom to the captive. John 8:31, it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You may wonder how that relates, I guess, to what Brother Torrence was talking about with his dad. I just say this. I could certainly feel, you know, probably not what he was feeling, but I could feel something when he talked about his father and his passing and how this was probably the second time he had been here since then and how he missed him. The gospel has the ability to free us from being captive to a lot of things. Okay? One of the things it has the ability to free us from is being captive to our own emotions. It can free us from our grief. I'm not saying that we don't grieve anymore. We don't think about the losses. We don't get discouraged when things happen. We don't get discouraged when things don't go right, or when, you know, it's not just a loved one passing, for instance. It's other issues and problems in our life. I mean, Lord knows, every one of us who've brought up children know that there are times that we grieve that have nothing to do with death. But the gospel has the ability to free us from that. Whether it be the grief over a father who was a faithful minister for the cause of Christ, knowing that someday, based on the message of the gospel, though we may not meet here in this world again, like David said about his son, I can't bring him back, but I know someday I'll go where he is. Knowing that person who had suffered and struggled through the trials of this life, that endured illness, that had endured maybe persecution or even insults from other people from time to time because of their faith, knowing that they're now sitting at the throne of Jesus Christ, basking in the glory of their Savior, knowing that they're far better off than we are, there's a freedom that comes in that, the ability to move on in this life, to take the next step, to break that chain that would hold us back and drive us to despair and to move forward. Or whether it's the kind of grief over mistakes that we've made. Did we do the right thing? Is it our fault that this person went astray or that person? You know, there's a freedom in the gospel that comes from knowing that we can from time to time, there's a place where we have to take and turn those things over to God, and knowing that God is more able to deal with them than we are anyway. You know, to give that up to Jesus, to cast all our care upon Him. There's a freedom in the gospel that comes from that. In Romans 6:17 it says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Not only is there a freedom from our emotions and the things that would chain us and tie us down to despair, there's actually a freedom in the gospel from sin. And I'm not saying the gospel will pay for your sin or take your sin away, but it'll tell you about the one that did. And allow you the freedom to move on, to not look back upon that guilt-ridden, dark, black life that's behind you. Somebody said one time, Every sinner has a black past, and every candidate for baptism has a future. You know, it's not my job when somebody comes down here to examine their life from birth to the point of coming to determine if they're worthy to be baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ. It's my job and the church's job to evaluate the moment. Are they sincere? Is this something coming from the heart? And then to take them and teach them and guide them and encourage them. And oh, how often I failed at that. It brings peace. It brings peace. It brings freedom. It liberates us to service. I guess what I'm really saying is that the real power of the gospel is that it saves the saved. The real power of the gospel is that if you today stand here before me, sit here before me, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the good news is that the gospel can have power in your life. And it can save you, not from hell, for Jesus did that, but it can save you from the world. It can save you from yourself. It can save you from your emotions. It can deliver you from all the trials and difficulties that you're encountering. And I'm not promising you an easy life materially. What I'm telling you is that it can give you peace with God, peace with other people. It can give you freedom from your sin, freedom from your emotions and trials. And it can save you from death. Romans 6:22, which we read part of a little while ago, says, "But now being made free from sin and became servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You say, well, that's eternal. Yeah, the word eternal is in there. But there is a now sense of eternal life. And if you don't believe that, go to John 5. 1 John 5, where John says, "These things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life as a current, present possession." That possession is Jesus Christ. And the gospel tells you that you have it. The gospel tells you that the reason you feel the way you do, the reason you struggle with sin the way you do, the reason you mourn over sin the way you do, the reason it bothers you so much that you can't seem to get past these things, the reason that happens in your life is because God has already done something for you. And if He hadn't, you wouldn't see it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Somebody once said, "I don't understand that song because I don't feel to be a wretch." The person responded to him, "Then it wasn't written for you." It's exactly right. The reason you feel that way is because God has already been in your heart, has already used it as His playground, has already made you one of His. And if you feel that way, then the gospel can save you. because you're one of the saved. Romans 1, chapter verse 16, 17, back where we were at the very beginning, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It saves the saved." Mark chapter 8, verse 34 says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Listen to verse 35. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." There is a saving for those that are willing to give up their life. And the only ones willing to give up their life are the ones that already have something in their heart. There's a saving for those that are willing to give it up. There's a saving for the saved. My favorite, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, and the one I go to a lot of times with folks that are struggling with the concept of the sovereign election of God and total depravity and the limited atonement, and they just can't quite get it in their head that every time the Bible says saved, it doesn't mean eternally. So they get all hung up on verses that say that he that believeth will be saved. And then I always ask them, well, then what do you do about the one that says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Is that just adding another condition to eternal salvation? Or, you know, do those verses don't match up for you? They don't quite get that. They want to make every one of those about being saved from hell to heaven. And I'm trying to tell them there's other salvation out there. There's salvation from this world to the kingdom in time. There's a temporal salvation. They don't quite get that. I like to go to this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, it says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." So the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel message. And in verse 9 he says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer." Wherein what? In the gospel. I suffer trouble as an evildoer. "Even unto bonds." I've been put in prison for the gospel. "But the word of God is not bound." It's free. Then he says this. I love verse 10. He says, "Therefore I endure all things." What things? All the bonds and bondages that I endured for the gospel. In other words, I endure being a gospel preacher for the elect's sakes. Now notice he says for the elect's sake. Who are the elect? They are the ones that were foreknown before the foundation of the world. If we go to Romans chapter 8 and we read that great chain of redemption that's there, "For whom God did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, them that he predestinated, he also called. Them that he called, he justified. And them that he justified, he glorified." We understand and read from that everyone that was foreknown is also glorified, because it says, "For everyone that he foreknew, he predestinated. Everyone that he predestinated, he called. Everyone that he called, he justified. Everyone he justified, he glorified." So everyone that was in the beginning foreknown will be glorified. The foreknown are the elect. And the Apostle Paul says, "I endure the gospel. I endure being a preacher of the gospel for the elect's sake." So the Apostle Paul is saying, "I endure the preaching of the gospel for those that are going to heaven already. Not that I might get them there." He's recognizing the fact that those that he's enduring for are already bound for heaven, and nothing he's going to do is going to change that. But then he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." Well, wait a minute. Didn't we just say that he already believed that the people he's talking about are going to heaven? They've already been saved. That's right. But we're talking about the gospel. And the gospel saves the saved. Right? So what he's talking about here is that there's a salvation in Christ Jesus that they can obtain, that they can only obtain if he endures for the gospel. Okay? And then he says, "with eternal glory." He's recognized the fact they already have that. Now, if he's saying that he endured the gospel that they might be saved eternally, this would be a really strange statement. He'd be saying, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might have eternal glory with eternal glory." Making sense, doesn't it? What he's saying is there's a salvation in the gospel here that they can have along with what's reserved for them over there. I love that verse because it puts them both side by side, and you cannot deny it. You have to accept the fact that there's a salvation here that is not eternal. So what I'm saying is the real power of the gospel is that it can save the saved. So why do we preach the gospel? It's not so that we can get people from hell to heaven. It's not so that we can take goats and make sheep. It's not so that we can take the dead and bring them to life. It's so that we can take the living. It's so that we can take the sheep. It's so that we can take those that are heaven bound and teach them more about Jesus so that this life might be eased just a little bit for them. That they might find a little precious promise of the Lord here in this place, that they might see a taste of heaven before them, and that they might enjoy a little bit of God's grace and a little bit of God's mercy before they get there. It's that they might have a closer walk with Jesus, that they might hold Him, that they might have fellowship with Him, that they might have the peace of God in their heart, and that they might be saved from this world and all its trouble and trial. See, that's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there's things in your life that have bound you, if there's things in your life that are disturbing your peace, if there's things in your life that are in the dark, then I would challenge you to find the answers in God's Word, because that's where it is. May God bless us. To see that, I will apologize for taking a little bit more time than I should have, probably being too wordy. Probably could have squeezed that down a little bit, but I appreciate your patience and your charity on that.